chapter this morning. If you would open your Bibles to Jude, verse 17. Jude, verse 17, and we're going to continue our study of this short and amazing little book. Before we begin, let's just take a moment for prayer, and let's get ourselves ready to study the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, again, we thank you for your blessings, for your test, for your opportunities. Father, we thank you for your Word, and we thank you for the fact that it is so amazing, that it is so relevant today, and yet it was written 2,000 years ago. Father, I pray that we'll be able to understand it, remember it, and be able to use it wisely as we seek to honor you in this world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in Jude, in verse 17, we're starting a new section, actually, the book of Jude. The opening and introduction and purpose is in verse 3 and 4. But in verses 5 to 16, was a description of the false teachers. We saw that they have been judged in the past. That's verses 5 to 7. We've seen the present characteristics. Interestingly enough, in the first century, and it's interesting how close it parallels today and what the problems are today. And we've seen a guarantee of future judgment in verses 14 to 16. But verse 17, the writer here, Jude, says, "But you, beloved, ought to remember." And this is a word, we went through this verse last week and got started into this verse. But this is actually the second command that is found in the book of Jude. First one, a couple of verses earlier, says, "Behold," meaning pay attention, focus on, fix your sights on. This word, they translated it "ought to remember" in the New American Standard, but it's a pure imperative, aorist passive, and it's a word that says be reminded of something. Be reminded of the words, the rhema, the spoken words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles. Because the way the doctrine went out in the first century was that there was revelation that was given to the prophets, to the apostles and prophets, and as a result, and it was given pretty well to more than one person. But one person was chosen to inscripturate it, then the other prophets were able to evaluate it. So when it went to a different church in the first century, prophets would look at it and go, "This is scripture, we need to keep it." We know that Corinth, there were four letters written to Corinth. Only two of them were kept and retained into the canon of scripture. And that's because the other two were not considered scripture whenever they were received. So they had a supernatural way to determine what was scripture and what was not back in the first century. So how did the apostles carry the message? It had to be by spoken word because they're still in the process of writing it. So he says the spoken words, spoken beforehand, an interesting, beautiful little word, spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we went through last week the apostles, people who are sent with authority, and they were sent with authority to carry the message. That's what apostello means, to send out from. And when you track its usages, it means you're sent from one place to another place with the authority to carry out a certain mission. It's like an ambassador is carrying a message from one person to another person. They have authority to carry it, and they have authority basically to deliver that message intact. Paul says we're all ambassadors for Christ in 2 Corinthians 5, so that's what we're designed to do. Take this message we've been entrusted with and take it to other people. Now, and following the word, there's some other things we need to be reminded of. So he says, be reminded of the words that the prophets, the apostles spoke beforehand. And as I mentioned last week, I think all the apostles were prophets. There were only 12, I believe, gifts of apostleship that were listed. Many people were called apostles because they were sent with authority by another apostle. But I think there were only 12 gifts because as you study the word apostle, you find out that a real apostle could do signs and wonders and miracles and other things things like that. Whereas you don't ever read of Timothy or Barnabas or any of those guys doing any miracles of any kind. So the apostles, even prophets of Ephesians 2:20 is a picture that looked like those with the gift were ones that had they had all the spiritual gifts at the same time, so they could carry the message out. Now, but other things we need to be reminded of, besides just the word spoken by the apostles, first of all, is that reconciliation with others is as important with as sacrifice. And Matthew 5, this is where Jesus uses this word to make some things clear. He says, "If therefore you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." Okay? That's what we're called to do. He says, if you got a problem with a brother and you're gonna shh to God and bring an offering, so to speak, he said, go take care of this problem, this relational problem first before you do that. Teachings of Jesus on which sound doctrine is built. So reconciliation with others is just as important as sacrifice. Be reminded of these things. Okay, from time to time we need to be reminded. We also need to be reminded of unfulfilled covenants, because we got still yet to be fulfilled, like the Abrahamic covenant given to Abraham in 1875 BC, according to the Bible chronology, given a long time ago, and has still not been fully fulfilled. But does God keep his word or not? Just simple test question. Answer is yes. Okay? Jesus said, everything is going to take place, everything that has been written, every jot and tittle, it's all there, and it's all going to happen. So that's a matter of faith for us. Do we really believe that? But unfulfilled covenants are so important because the Abrahamic covenant's not been fulfilled. Palestinian covenant has not yet been fulfilled. New covenant to the church has not yet been fulfilled. So this helps us to have a proper view of the future. And we need to be reminded of these things. Unfulfilled covenants. Luke 1, he has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever, remembering what he spoke to Abraham. So unfulfilled covenants. God will keep his word and he will bring it to pass. We find that promises and fulfillment of his resurrection. Also, we need to be reminded of that. Now, we're in a Bible church. We're amongst friends. We're people who love the Word and study the Word, and we want to know more about the Word, and we keep studying the Word. But even we need to be reminded from time to time. In Luke 24, verses 4 to 9, and it says, "And it happened while they were perplexed about this." Luke 24 is end of the book, right? What's happening? Well, these are the strangers on the road to Emmaus. It says, "Behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel. And as women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living one among the dead?" Actually, it's not the stranger on the road to Emmaus that's in this context. Verse 6, "He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day rise again." Okay, that's promises of death, burial, and resurrection, and fulfillment of the death, burial, and resurrection. And we need to be reminded that he says, "And they remembered his words, and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest." The ladies that were there at the tomb, they went to the tomb next day, and guess what? He's gone. He's gone. These two ladies knew where it was because they followed. They were there when they put him in the tomb. They rolled the stone over the tomb, sealed it, and put the Roman guards there. They knew exactly where he was. Some people say, well, they got the wrong tomb. Okay, he's still there somewhere. Beg to differ with you. Too much evidence says they knew exactly where it was. The Jews knew where it was. The Romans knew where it was when they knew where they put him, and they knew he wasn't there the next day. In John chapter 2, says he made a scourge of cords, And he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away and stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered what was written. Zeal for your house will consume me. And the Jews therefore answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us, saying that you do all these things? And Jesus answered and said, destroy this temple, and 3 days I'll raise it up. And the Jews said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days? Isn't it amazing how things that should be literal, people take figuratively, and things that are figurative, they take literally, and they turn it all around. That's a devil at work. And he was speaking about the temple of his body. Okay, this is the inspired word of God. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. This is a promises and fulfillment of his resurrection we need to be reminded of. And I believe in this generation we need to be reminded of the evidences of it. The evidences of the fact that he was actually dead on the cross, that he died and he was buried according to the scriptures, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. We need to be reminded of those things because they're literal facts that were verifiable. And any honest courtroom, which is getting harder and harder to find, any honest courtroom that would ever take a look at this evidence would reach the same conclusion. We need to be reminded of those who are suffering for the cause of Christ. From Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 3, remember the prisoners, the writer of Hebrews says, as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. Now we live in an era, and we live in a time when more and more people are being martyred for the cause of Christ. The 20th century had more recorded martyrs in it than the rest of the church age put together. And what's going to happen? Well, Voice of the Martyrs in June has a day called the Day of the Martyr, and they celebrate it every year as a reminder. Okay, not to worship that day only, but to be reminded of those who have given their life for the cause of Christ. It's been going on since the first century, and find it interesting that you've got 11 guys that didn't get along with each other, and a 12th guy that was added in by name of Paul. And you know what? They never denied the message, not one. And only one died a natural death, the Apostle John. The rest of them were martyred. Yeah, and don't you think somebody would have broke? Wait a minute, it's all a lie. Never happened. These people were absolutely convinced of what happened. And those who suffer for the cause of Christ, it's going on all over the world. You can find it in Sudan going on, find it in Myanmar. Burma, right now, they have taken young people, young men from 16 to 35 years of age, and guess what? You're going to join the military. And if you show any hesitation, you're still going to join the military, and we're going to put you on the front lines. You're going to be the human targets. It's going to take the first shells, the first antagonism to what they're trying to do. And that's going on as we speak in Burma. And they're looking for young men and young women to do just exactly that. And the churches got their targets. That's exactly what they are. Now, remember those who are suffering for the cause of Christ. I sometimes wonder, what if that came here to the United States? How firm would our resolve be? I was at a place in Vietnam a long time ago in 97, and it was a halfway house for the leper colony. They'd been clean for a year or two. They moved them out to this little village. Villagers built a church out there. Interesting, in the middle of a Buddhist country, they get out there and they build a church. Well, the authorities find out about it and burn it down and make them watch. And you know what those people did? They built another one in the same place. They would show up night, in the middle of the night, and they would bring what materials they could, and they started putting together a church. They said, you're not going to take this away from us. So there are people like that alive on this planet today. We're not supposed to forget the prophecies previously spoken from Jude 18, coming up in the next verse. Don't forget the prophecy in the last time, there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lust. That's a prophecy for the last days, and I believe that's where we are. And don't forget the importance of words previously spoken. From Jude 17, the word spoken beforehand, pra is before, areo means to speak. Pra areo. Interesting word, used only about 8 times in the New Testament. Because what are these words previously spoken? Because he includes the apostles' words in there, right? When the apostles took the message, they spoke to them. Don't forget the words that you've already heard is what the writer of Jude is trying to tell them. Now, what would that include? Well, these words warned of falsehood. The words warned of falsehood. From Matthew 24 and Mark 13. When I do notes, when you see that ampersand in there, that and sign, it means it's a parallel passage. So they say the same thing in different gospels. So it says, for false Christs and false prophets will arise. This is the Olivet Discourse. This is the Lord speaking. He said, they will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. I have pro-a-road. I have given you information ahead of time. I've told you this is how it is going to be. So these words spoken beforehand by the apostles, by the Lord, they warn. They warn of falsehood. They remind of God's future faithfulness from Romans 9:29. Now, has the Lord been faithful to you all the days of your life? Sometimes we go, well, I don't know. I would have much rather he did it this way. Okay? We've always got suggestions for him. Have you noticed that? We can help the Lord out really quick. We say, Lord, I need help. What do you do? Well, those who wait on the Lord. Okay? What do we don't want to do? Wait on the Lord. Okay? And then we say, well, hey, Lord, I got an idea. Okay, I submit, surrender myself to you. I'm going to give it to you, but wait, let me try this first. And we play that game with him. It just doesn't work. He has been faithful to us, and especially as believers, whether or not we've been faithful to him. I read that somewhere. Seems like it was 2 Timothy in the second chapter. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. That's such a comforting verse to me. Because we all goof up. As Christians, we think we might maybe have got our act together finally. And as soon as we do that, we goof up. Let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I mean, why don't we listen to that? And so we're thanking the Lord, hey, Lord, I finally got it together, and we actually don't. But he's been faithful, whether or not we have or not. Now, since that's who he is, do you think he'll stop being faithful to us? But see, we're more like the, well, Lord, I know you've been faithful in the past, but what have you done for me lately? Or what have you done for me today? See, we play these games with him that are unnecessary waste of time. They remind us of his faithfulness. They reiterate sacrificial love, the importance of sacrificial love, the things that you've heard beforehand. Hopefully you've heard all these things before. He says in 2 Corinthians 7, make room for us in your hearts, Paul writing to the church at Corinth. We've wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I don't speak to condemn you, because I've said before, you're in our hearts to die together, to live together. He says, great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I'm overflowing with joy in all of our affliction. Not a strange word, because we don't like affliction, especially in this country. We don't like it at all. We'll do anything to avoid it. And he says, here we are. But guess what? I got joy in the middle of this. Then we used to sing an old song. I got joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Up in my head. You know that song. Okay, we're not going to sing it this morning. But it's a reminder of the fact this joy is here in any time, any place in our life. Do we want it is the question. But these words spoken beforehand tell us about the importance of sacrificial love. They also warn of discipline from 2 Corinthians 13. He said, this is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. That sounds Mosaic, doesn't it? Two or three witnesses must confirm every fact. I previously said, when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past, to all the rest as well, if I come again, I'm not going to spare anybody. Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. Paul was a gracious individual, but Paul being gracious still pointed out error. I mean, did the Corinthians mess anything up along the way? They messed everything up along the way. And he still says, we're in this together. We're still brothers and sisters in Christ. When one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. I've told you this before. But he's also saying, and he's told them, I am an apostle, and you really don't want to test me. I've already been tested in front of you. You know I've done the things apostles do. I've been tested. These people had all the gifts, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That's what he commended them on. They had all the gifts, so they had the gift of prophecy functioning. And when Paul wrote those words, those in the church with the gift of prophecy could say, yeah, it's true. It's exactly what he said. That's what he did. They could confirm it. And he said, and what I'm telling you now, if you want to keep playing games like the incestuous Corinthians of chapter 5, oh, you're bringing lawsuits against each other and in secular courts, chapter 6. You're messing up your marriages, chapter 7. In chapter 8, you're messing up your freedom by causing others to stumble. In chapter 9, you're messing up the issue of grace giving. In chapter 10, you don't look back on your Jewish heritage and have any appreciation for it. Chapter 11, you're messing up the Lord's table, turning it into a drunken party. Chapter 12, you're arguing over who's got the greatest gifts. Chapter 13, you don't have any love whatsoever. Chapter 14, you mess up church government and decorum. And chapter 15, you got some people arguing about whether or not there's a resurrection. He says, we're in this together. But if you're going to keep holding to that, when I come back again, we are going to straighten it out when I get back. So Paul has displayed his faithfulness to them. He has displayed the integrity of God at work in him. And he's also embraced the fact that God has given him an assignment. So these things warn of discipline. Paul warned them beforehand. So they're about to run out of grace, if you will. They protect from false gospels. From Galatians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. Now what's Paul's gospel? You're saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, it's not of works, lest any should boast. That's the gospel. It made it very clear. And he says, somebody comes to you. In the verses before, he says, if I or an angel from heaven comes to you with a different gospel, don't listen to him. Don't listen to him. Paul at that point recognized humbly that he could mess up. No matter what his gift was or anything else, he could still mess up. So if I change my gospel here and I come to you with a gospel of works, don't listen to me. He says, am I seeking the favor of men now or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. It's interesting because sometimes people try to twist things around in order to try and get people off their duffs. We were talking about this for church this morning. Because I actually had the privilege of asking Charles Ryrie a question one time back in 1990, Kansas City. We were at a pastor's conference there, and Dr. Ryrie was coming forth with some of his truly great wisdom. I mean, great guy. And I went up and asked him because the pre-wrath rapture was making inroads into the church at that point in time in 1990, and Lordship Salvation was starting to rise up. And so I said, Dr. Ryrie, is it possible that these things were developed, I'm not saying consciously by the people that did them, but these things were developed because in part was an underlying thought of how do we get the church off its rear end? It's lukewarm, lackadaisical attitude. Well, there's a couple of ways you might do that. One of them, tell them they're not going to go through the trib, or they're going to go through the trib. Because, see, people can take the pre-trib rapture position and say, I'm not going to go through any of that stuff. I've actually been places where I had a guy I was teaching with one time in another country, and he said, you don't need to pay any attention to that revelation or anything. We're not going to be here for it. Okay. I thought all Scripture was profitable. Okay. God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction. Right? I thought that was a good verse. Do you still believe that? Then why are you going to say that's not important? Because the book says it is. So yeah, we need to study it. We need to find out what is going to go on. But you want to scare the bejeebers out of the church? Tell them you're going to go through the tribulation. Will that wake people up? Maybe. But you don't wake people up on false premises. Okay? It's not the way to do it. And lordship makes people wonder if they're saved or not. Are they elect or are they not elect? With that comes a fear. These things are written to you, believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God, that you might know you have eternal life. Love casts out fear. So the love that God has for us, when we embrace that, we shouldn't have any fear at all in our soul about where we're going to spend eternity. It should be zero, zip, nada. Zilch, it's gone. We should have that confidence. Not because of who we are, because we're unworthy, but because of who He is and His faithfulness to us. Now, they protect from false gospels, the words previously spoken. We build on our knowledge. We start off as a baby believer, just like a baby. We have to learn things. We have to learn how to walk. We have to learn how to talk. We have to learn how to do things. We learn things as a baby believer, and then we become teenagers. And then we know it all. And then we get whacked down a few times and find out, no, we don't know it all. We're far from knowing it all. And so we spend the rest of our life growing up. Okay, through the school of hard knocks and everything else. That's such a blessing to be able to get slapped down. It's no fun at the time, is it? I think I read that in Hebrews 12, that discipline is not fun at the time, is it? But afterwards it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. They protect from false gospels and they prepare for the last days, from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, Peter's writing this letter. in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. He's not afraid to remind people of things. He's told them that earlier. He says, you know, I'm writing you, you know, I've told you these before. You know these things, but I'm telling you again. He says that you should remember the word spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. This is the Apostle Peter functioning in one of the high points of his life. The second command there, be reminded. Consider what you've already heard through the Word. To do that, you got to stay in the Word. Because it's real easy to get away from it. It's real easy to decide you want to take a spiritual vacation. And that it takes a while to get back in. Remember what you've heard. And you do that by staying in the Word on a consistent basis. Now, verse 18. So, remember that they were saying, okay, these apostles speaking beforehand, remember the words that they'd spoken, that they were saying, and this is an imperfect tense of the word Lego. Now, Lego in the Greek doesn't mean little plastic building blocks. It means simply to communicate. It's emphasis on verbal communication. And the imperfect, though, it's a continuous action in a past time. So he's telling us, and he's telling the recipients, this is not a one-time sermon. You know, there might not be a lot of sermons that you actually remember, a one-time sermon, but the things that you hear over and over again are the things that we remember. And usually, with our psychological makeup, we go, well, I'm tired of hearing that. Then we want to move on to something new. Kind of like the people in Acts 17 that always were getting together to hear something new that had been found by the philosophers. And that's where Paul went in and said, let me tell you something about this unknown God you worship to. I know who he is. He got their attention, didn't he? They were saying to you, in the last time. Now, it doesn't say in the last days. Eschatos is the word for last. We get eschatology, the systematic theology study of last things. It means last. And then we have chronos here. Normally we have eschatosomeros, which is last days. This is last in the last time. Okay? Makes it a little bit different. There shall be future, pure future tense of Imi. This is a pure prophecy. There shall be. Future middle indicative. The indicative says it's a historical fact. And that's the way prophecy is spoken. It's something that hasn't happened, but is just as certain as if it's already happened. It's just as certain as if it's history. There shall be mockers. Impectes. Used only twice. 2 Peter 3:3 is the other place that it is used. The verb form, impaizo, is used 13 times. And the verb, this word translated mockers, the verb is only used in the Gospels to mock the Lord. 13 times in the Gospels, the verb. It's not used to mock other people or anything else. It's used to mock the Lord. It means to make fun of someone by claiming that they're not who they claim to be or by imitating in a very distorted manner. If you be that Messiah, come down off that cross. Then we'll believe. That is mocking in its highest level. There will be mockers. So you can look at this word, look at the way the words are used, and you pretty well go, they're mocking Christ. That's the primary problem. Following is a present participle. It means that they're on a journey. It's like this is their life's calling. After their own ungodly lust. Ungodly is asabia, and it means literally without reverence. Okay? That's what a mocker is involved. There's no reverence for the Almighty. There's no reverence for the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no reverence for the Holy Spirit. Do we see any of that today on planet Earth? We certainly do. It's so sad to watch what's going on and to get some glimpses on the television and the mocking of our Lord Jesus Christ, the mocking of anybody that believes in God. What's happened to a country that is such so commonplace? To the point that most people don't think anything about it anymore. What's happened? We are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. Yeah, the founding fathers knew there was a God. And they knew they weren't Him. That was a pretty good start. Not that they were perfect. But the first 2 points, all theology, there is a God and you're not Him. Okay? Third point is you can't become Him. Because that's what the devil offers you. He says, their own ungodly lust. Now, the last days will have mockers on an unprecedented scale. That's what it is saying. The last time. Chronos. Chronology. Sequence of events. This is putting the last days issues. We've been looking at last days issues. In 2 Timothy 3, we see it. In James chapter 5, we see it. We've been looking at last days issues, and this puts them in context with one another, like the earthquakes, the wars, the things of the last days that are going to continue to increase, the Lord talked about in the Olivet Discourse. It's going to have mockers on an unprecedented scale. It seems like they've taken over most universities, colleges and universities. Places like Harvard and Yale that started out to be seminaries now are just a synagogue of Satan. I stole that out of Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 that we're going to go back through again today and pick some stuff out next session. But what have they become? That's exactly why they are an assembly of Satan. And we're seeing the outpouring of that. The key points of attack in the last days involve key points of attack. What are they going after? First one is attacks on the resurrection. I'm not going to read all these verses here, but the first thing they go at, the resurrection. Well, there is no resurrection. You know, that was going on in the first centuries. The Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. You know about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the old jokes about they were Sadducee, but they the key thing about that, they didn't believe in the resurrection. We have churches today that actually think that the way you live on forever is you leave something behind that will endure the ages. That when you go into the ground, dust to dust. That's where you become, or you help it along and get cremated, and you're already into the ashes. And so you're gone. Goodbye. C'est la vie, it's all over. Now, go after the resurrection, but if you really want to live on, you need to make a donation of your estate to this monument we're doing here, in order for your name to live on. And I have a question about, are any monuments going to survive the destruction of the heavens and the earth? No. There's not going to be any of them. They're tributes to man. They're all going to be destroyed. Attacks on the resurrection, though. To even believe that you're going to walk away from a tomb one day, or climb out of a jar that your ashes are in, or whatever it is. If you actually believe that, you're labeled as crazy in this world. No, I walk by faith, not by sight. I know what the Lord has said. And that's the test. That's the test of faith. How about rejection of a final judgment? Some people think that Star Wars is theologically accurate. That good and evil, yin and yang, are going to fight each other forever. Not till the end of time, because there is no end of time. But they're going to fight each other forever, and nobody's ever going to really win. That's a Star Wars theology. You notice how the good guys take a little bit of a of a win, and then the bad guys come back, and then the good guys come back. That's yin-yang philosophy. There's no final judgment. Well, that's not what the book says, is it? If you read the book, you read Revelation 20, and it sounds a whole lot like a final judgment that's coming on. The key points of attack in the last days involve self-centeredness. People becoming more and more self-centered. 2 Timothy 3 starts off with that. It says, know this, in the last days men will be lovers of self. Okay? That's the first in a list of 20 things that's listed there. People are more interested in themselves than they are in building the body of Christ, either quantitatively or qualitatively. They're not interested in the things of God. They're interested in, old number one, what will this do for me? I'm not going to go there. It's hard not to. When we first started Trinity Bible Church almost 33 years ago, and we had a young man that wanted to do a crusade in India. He needed, he was over here working at a Brahms, trying to get an education. He'd saved up almost enough money to get back to India to do this crusade, and he needed like $300 to get back to India and, you know, join in with this crusade. And so he said, can we make a banner and put Thank You Trinity Bible Church on it and put it in our crusade? And so I went to the deacons, and the deacons said, how's this going to benefit us? And I went, that's not the question, folks. How's it going to benefit them? How does it benefit us? It's not. How's it going to benefit them? And thankfully, the question was asked instead of just buried. And so it started, the mindset of the deacon board started to change with a question like that. So anyway, self-centeredness. That's where we were. Okay? I don't think that's where we are now, but we all still fight it, don't we? Looking out for old number one's become an art form. Greed. That's James 5. We went through those passages in the last days. The super rich are going to take over. Do we have any super rich in this world right now? And what are they trying to do? They're trying to turn it, for the most part, into a communist system that they run. That's what they're trying to do, a Marxist communist system. And no, that's not conspiracy theory. Just look at the facts. And then, attacks on the Creator from 2 Peter chapter 3. Somehow they think we just climbed out of a primeval soup. And how we climbed out of there without legs is anybody's guess. How we survived once we climbed out is anybody's guess. And they say, well, it doesn't matter how much the odds are stacked against anybody. It just happened. Okay? It just happened. Don't think so. If you got a design on this little thing that climbed out of the soup, you got a designer. That's just the way it is. The mockers of the last days, we're told in this verse, are led by sinful lust. Meaning the issue of morality is rejected and or distorted. And you see that now, you put it together with the super rich and the World Economic Forum and all that other stuff. Guess what? They said that it was amazing the number of sex workers that were showing up at those meetings. What about the issue of morality is rejected? That's even happening in the churches, where they have no moral standard at all. Now, the mockers of the last days are led by sinful lust. And a primary topic, the fourth one we're going to leave off here, will be the Creator and His works. What did He do? To me, I don't know how you can walk outside at night and look up at the heavens and not say there's got to be a Creator. I don't know how you can go to some places like the Grand Canyon and know it. There's got to be somebody that formed it. There has to be. Some of the things that are on this planet demand a designer, demand a creator, demand an ultimate cause of all things. And yet people look at it and go, nah, not important. I'm going to be my own little God. And Satan is laughing. He's laughing at us. He is mocking us. And mocking us, he is mocking Christ. Because we might not be consciously aware of it, but at times we do the same thing. The disciples thought they had it all right. The different apostles. And yet, who's going to betray the Lord? One of you will. Going to betray me to the Jews. Did the others betray him too? How many of them showed up at the cross? One. John. All the rest of them scattered like sheep without a shepherd. They all betrayed him, just different ways. Took a while for them to figure it out, but once they did, they decided to stick to him like glue. And that's what we're called to do. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day, for your love, mercy, and grace. Thank you for your blessings, your tests. Thank you for your opportunities. And Father, I just pray that you'll continue to be with us. Help us to remember the things that we have learned today. Let the Holy Spirit bring them back to our mind. And let us remember when we face the battles and trials of this life, that Father, this victory is already won. The Lord won the biggest one at the cross. And one of these days, we're going to meet him in the clouds of the sky. One of these days, we're going to meet him and spend eternity. Father, I pray we will keep the right attitude and perspective. In Jesus' name, amen.